Good morning, everyone. Well, this morning, Lord willing, we will wrap up our overview of the Old Testament, following the outline laid out by Dr. Kaminsky called Casket. We'll look at those six letters really briefly this morning, and then I want to look at a passage and just try to show how from the very beginning it's one story that we're looking at here throughout the scriptures. If you are interested, there is a New Testament version also called Empty. So together it's Casket, Empty. That looks, and the New Testament one doesn't look at it empty. Doesn't look at it as much chronologically. There is a little bit of that to it, but it's another kind of way of overviewing the entire New Testament. And the purpose here really is to show that the Bible is one redemptive story with Jesus at its center. It's a big book. There's lots of different styles or genres of writing in it. There's many different human authors of the scriptures. And I think so often the way we kind of teach, especially to children, the way we teach the Bible is in very short kind of events, very short stories, and so we don't connect them together. So it's the cliche that we don't see the forest for the trees. We kind of look in at the trees individually. So, you know, we'll look at the story of David and Goliath. But we have no idea how David fits in, when we look at it that way, to God's overall plan, the one story, a true story of the scriptures. And so that's what we've been trying to do. And so I did just want to try to summarize that for us this morning. Again, and then as we always try to do, look at one specific passage here. So I know we've covered all of these, but let's just try to do a brief overview of them all. Let me go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we give you praise that you have made yourself known to us, that your invisible qualities are made known through your glorious creation, O Lord God, that we look at the stars in the sky and the power of the seas, the intricacy of the microscopic world, Lord. And we see such amazing aspects of your character. And I thank you, Lord, that in addition to creation, you've given us your word, your scripture. That you tell us the ways in which you have loved and cared for, rescued your people, O Lord God, throughout history. Thank you that you reveal to us who you are in your scriptures, that you revealed yourself in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, O Lord God, to earth. We thank you, Father, that you want to be known. So I pray, Father, that even in this time this morning, would you please open up our eyes and open up our ears, Lord, so that through your scriptures, we may know you, we may love you, we may worship you, and we may follow you, O Lord God. Thank you for your great love for us, Father. We pray to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So Casket starts off, see, creation. And here we look at that God is the one who creates. God is the one who creates all things. God is the only thing that is not part of creation. God doesn't use Play-Doh or sand or space dust or something to create. God creates out of nothing. He speaks, and all things come to be. I suggested that we can look at Genesis 1 and 2 in a number of different ways. I think that they, along with most of Scripture, is not primarily intended to be historical, though there's lots of history in it. It's primarily theological, and we learn throughout the creation, both creation tales in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, which has some slight differences in orders and all that we learn so much about the nature of God and that He is Lord over all, that He alone is the true God. And when you compare over time now to other religions that pop up around the ancient Near East, the distinctions become so powerful of who our God is, who is just, who is loving, who is self-sufficient, who is all-powerful, in contrast to so many other pagan gods. He creates right away a people for Himself. He enters into relationship with us as people in this time during creation. We see that now people right away, and we'll look more closely at this in a few moments, people right away rebel against God. That there's a sense of we don't want to choose God's ways. We want to choose our own ways, our ways that are opposed to God. And we see the horrible consequences on our own lives. It's not that God is an egomaniac who's insisted that we all do what He says. He knows, for He is the Creator, that what is good for us, what is the best for us, is to follow Him. That is how we are created, and it's good. But even in the very beginning, when we rebel against God, He sets up hope to heal the broken relationship. We then move into Abraham. And here we have God calls his name's first Abram, but then He changes his name to Abraham. And he is apparently, probably before God calls him, a pagan worshiper. There's no indication that he has any relationship with God in any way. It doesn't say that God chooses Abraham because he was taller or smarter or better looking or more godly or anything. God in His love chose Abraham and called him to say, "Go where I will lead you, and I will create for you a people." Abraham's very old. He has no children. And God says to him, "Look up into the sky and see all the stars. Count them if you can. That's how many your offspring are going to be." And Abraham doesn't say, "What are you, crazy? That's impossible, God." No, it says in Genesis 15, right, verse 6, where Abraham replies to God making these outrageous claims of what's going to happen, what God is going to do through Abraham. It says, "Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness." So we see that Abraham is made righteous not because he follows all the rules or anything like that, because he believed. He simply believed God. And then God is at work through Abraham and through his offspring and on through Isaac and Jacob and then Jacob's 12 sons and which become the 12 tribes of Israel. And we come to the end of this period of Abraham here, and they're in Egypt now because of the famine, and it's a way that God saves them. But then things get really bad. for the next 450 years, and we come to Sinai. And this is, Sinai is the place where God gives the Ten Commandments, where God, through Moses, leads his people out of captivity. The great event of salvation in the Old Testament. God leads his people who are captive in Egypt out of slavery and into the promised land that he is giving them. He creates for himself now the very fledgling nation. And so while he had made a covenant with Abraham, where God promised to keep the covenant no matter what people did, even if they screwed up the covenant, broke the covenant, that God would then heal it with his own life. We see now within that relationship, that covenant with God and his people, he creates for a time period in a specific place a people of his own that he creates into a nation, the nation of Israel. And he gives them laws and rules to follow. They're all different kinds. Some of them are for ways to run a civil society. Some of them are for ways to regulate what happens in their worship. And some of them have to do with who God is morally, and moral laws that he gives them. The purpose was never, if you keep these, you will be saved. You will go to heaven, to use our modern parlance, which is not used much in the scriptures. He's saying to them, if you follow my ways, you will be blessed in this world. In this world. If you disobey them, there will be punishment. Bad things will come because of you breaking your relationship with me. And we see the people, as all people have, myself most of all, that we have failed to keep God's word, his laws. That sin isn't just something I do, but it's a sickness within me that hurts and breaks my relationship to God. As the nation matures, the people say that we want to be like other nations. We want a king. And so we enter into this period of kings. God says he lets them have the desires of their hearts, even though the desires are not good. As they're saying is, we're rejecting God as our king. We want a human king. And so this starts with King Saul and then on to King David and King Solomon, at which point the kingdom splits in two, to the north and the south. And there are approximately 20 kings in the north and approximately 20 kings in the south. Do you remember what the difference was with the kings of the south from the kings of the north? You don't have to shout it all out. It's okay. Yes, there were, of all 40 kings, there were all 40 kings of the divided kingdoms. There were only two that said did right in the eyes of the Lord. So if you're thinking, yeah, I keep reading back and forth, and there's some that do right and some that do bad. No, there's a lot that do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Horrible things. Children sacrifice, terrible sexual immorality, hurtful things to marginalized people, hurting people. So that is one thing. Yes, there are only two, and they are two in the south. But God made promises. He made promises starting with Adam and Eve that their offspring, from their family, would come a Savior. And we can trace that all the way through the Old Testament. And the kings of the south, they all inherit from their one family, which comes from the tribe of Judah, which was promised at the end of the book of Genesis, And we can trace this family all the way through, and God makes promises that they would always have a king to sit on the throne, and that that king would be the Savior. But we come to the end of the period of kings, and there's no king on the throne in Israel. Jerusalem has no king on its throne. The people had rebelled. God told them for centuries that there would be judgment would come if they did not stop rebelling against him. And finally, that judgment comes in the form of Nebuchadnezzar. First the king of Assyria, then the king of Babylon, then the king of Persia. And the north is destroyed in 722 BC, and the south with Jerusalem in 586 BC, and the people are taken into exile back in Babylon. And this is a time of great distress, of course, for the people of God, the people of Israel. They don't understand what has happened here. It's a time of great reflection and repentance. And eventually, after 70 years, approximately, they move into the time of the temple. This is the second temple, where they come and they rebuild the temple, where they come back and they rebuild Jerusalem. They rebuild the walls, and this takes some time here. Okay, we're coming now up to about 420 BC or so when all this is happening. 416, I think, is when the walls are finished. And the temple has been finished and some people are returned, but there's still no king on the throne. They've rebuilt the temple, but the glory of God has not returned to the temple. And the people are still, their hearts are not turned towards God. And so we come to the close of the Old Testament with this, what's going on? There's this sense, this fear, this concern that maybe God's promises are not going to come true. But there also is, among the few faithful, a hope, because God has made promises that he will send a Savior, he will send a king, he will turn people's hearts to himself, that he will himself pay for the rebellion that we have caused against him, that he will buy us out of slavery, the word for redeem us, that he loves us. He uses all this powerful imagery throughout the Old Testament of dry bones being brought back to life, of hearts of stone being changed into beautiful hearts of flesh that have God's word written on them. These images of people in society who are horrible and terrible and do terrible things, that God still loves them and goes after them and chases them down and gathers them up in love and promises to stay with them forever. And so we're primed at the end of the Old Testament for the coming of Jesus. Well, I want to take a glimpse now. I know that was a kind of a long, it's not just an intro, it's really, you know, kind of just the main part of the summary there. But I do want to take a glimpse at a passage back in Genesis chapter 3 and just hit a couple points on this to see how God made promises throughout the Old Testament that have come to fulfillment in Jesus. God created us and said, we are good. And then we choose not to follow him. And God loves us so much that even when we fail to follow him, he comes after us in his love. He calls us to himself. He waits patiently, like the father of the prodigal son, for us to turn and come back. And he's always there waiting for us. And he provides the way for us to come back by sending Jesus. Genesis chapter 3. So this is the fall. This is the first sin. God has created Adam and Eve and plants and trees and animals and the birds and fish and sky and sea and everything. And he has created two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat of anything else, just don't eat of this tree. It's very likely that the reason God says not to eat of it is because the way you gain knowledge of what is good and evil is by listening to what God says is good and evil, as opposed to us trying to figure it out ourselves. I think it's very likely that the fruit of the tree of good and evil isn't magic fruit, where if you eat it now, and it does say their eyes are opened afterwards, so it's possible. But I think that's because they, and I'll read that in a second, but because they have now turned against God. So. Adam and Eve would have gotten and grown in their knowledge of good and evil by not eating the fruit of the tree, because that was a way of following God. Does that make sense? Again, it's not that the fruit was magic. It's that the following and listening to our loving Father is what is good. So here we come. Genesis chapter 3. We'll start in verse 1 and go through verse 16. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it,'" which God did not say, "'lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your heel, and you shall he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is God's word. So we see first that God commands Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but that Adam and Eve then listen to the serpent instead of listening to God here. And from that comes God's judgment, but that there is grace we want to look at. So I just want to focus on a few quick things here. One, and this may not occur to you, so I apologize. I don't want to raise issues that are not even kind of questions we're asking, but in certain, in a lot of areas of Christianity in America for a while now, sometimes hear a real misogynistic take on this passage that says, how terrible Eve was here, and this is all Eve's fault, and, you know, expand it to women in general, it's just garbage. I just reject that outright. I think if you really want to look at this, when the serpent talks to Eve and Eve takes the fruit and eats it, what does she do? She says she turned to her husband, to Adam, who was with her. So Adam's there the whole time, right? I mean he could just say, you know, excuse me, thank you, but no, get out of our garden, call the police, you know, whatever, you know, that he's just as culpable here. That this is nothing about he chose Eve because she's a woman and women are weaker. I just don't see any indication of that in the text at all. And so I just really do want to, I just think that we need to reject that and see that they are both culpable for not following God. I do think it was Adam and Eve's job to reject the serpent here, to say that we're going to follow God instead of listening to you. But of course they don't, and I can only imagine that I wouldn't have either followed God, that I would have chosen as Adam and Eve did, if not even something even worse than all that. So we see that God has told them what will come, the judgment. But the part I really want to focus on is verse 16. As God is pronouncing the judgment here on the serpent, on Satan, that he gives a promise right in the midst of it. And it's one that we've been talking about throughout the entire Old Testament that leads us to Jesus. Look at verse 15 again. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, I do not believe that what he's saying here is that women won't like snakes. I don't like snakes. I really, really don't like. It's one of those things, you know, we tend to many of us, we have kind of one or two little things that, you know, maybe you really hate spiders, you know, just, you know, or mice or something, you know. And that's okay. That's just kind of, we're all, maybe you love all animals. That's wonderful. But me, just the way the snake moves, and it just creeps me out so badly. when there were years ago some water getting into the basement in the parsonage, all kinds of problems, and so, you know, you all had people come in and they jackhammered up the thing, the cement, and they put these drain pipes in and all that, and it was great. We get no more water down there. Unfortunately, jackhammering up the basement there kind of introduced some cracks, and so it's nice, some little mice like to get in, but you know what likes mice is snakes. So we have a little area behind the washing machine, you know, that we call, what, Snake Town, Snakeville? Like, yeah, something, well, you came up with the name which we've taken care of. But so that's kind of been really special for me. God's kind of made me face my fears there in some ways. So I don't think that that's specifically what he's talking about. I think it falls into the next line here. He says, I'll put the enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. So there's two lines, two families, you know, in very broad terms here. There's going to be the family of God's promise, where God's going to bring his promises about through Adam and Eve, which will eventually go down through Seth, because Abel is killed by Cain. And then there's going to be the family, quote unquote, of Satan, of the serpent here, right? And there's going to be tension between God's people and the offspring of the serpent, not physically serpents, but those who will be opposed to following God. There's going to be a tension between them. And here comes the promise. Right? Remember, we call this the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, the first announcement of God's good news here. He, we've got to follow our pronouns here, okay? He, meaning the offspring of Eve, Adam and Eve, the offspring, someday down the line, one of their offspring, he will bruise your head. And you, not your offspring, not Satan's offspring, but you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. Now, I you know, anyways, this is the ESV translation. I don't like that they use bruise in both cases, but it's okay. The point here is that the offspring of the woman will bruise, or I think the NIV says crush, your head, which is an image there of utter defeat, right? When you defeat your enemy in battle, if you were to step on his head or cry, you know, that is complete defeat. But Satan is going to hurt the offspring of the woman. He's gonna bruise his heel. So there's gonna be a strike. There's gonna be a pain, an attack that comes on the offspring of the woman. And what we see here now is God's promise that he's going to send a savior. Right when the very first sin happens, right the very first time we rebel against God, God says, this is horrible. You're choosing ways that are harmful to you. And I am going to rescue you. I'm going to heal you. And this is the beginning of the promises that he makes all throughout the Old Testament that come to their fruition in Jesus, who is the offspring of Adam and Eve, who defeats Satan by dying on the cross. So Satan bruises his heel, but in Jesus' death and resurrection, he is victorious, so that all of us who are caught in this disease of sin, that we don't have to clean ourselves up or get every commandment right, because we can't. Our hearts are broken. We're sick. That we just believe in Jesus. And all of his righteousness is washed onto us. And God adopts us into his family forever. This is the heart of the Old Testament, the heart of the Bible, of the scriptures itself. This is the story of scripture, and it continues with Jesus at its center. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you love us so much, that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God, to die on the cross for us. We're coming up on Easter, Lord, where we will remember and reflect on your death and then celebrate your resurrection from the dead, O God. I pray you would turn our hearts more and more towards you, Lord, that we would see you in all of your goodness, all of your care for us, O Lord. That we would see you as our Creator, as our King. That we would follow you and worship you, O Lord God. Thank you for offering us healing and salvation in Jesus. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.